We turn in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16, and the first four verses. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue, is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the very basic one: God is in control. God is in control. If you ask any professing Christian if God is in control, he will almost invariably say yes. But often the exact meaning of this is obscure. They know that somehow God is in charge of the outcome of things, of consequences, but the detail is rather hazy. Well, these verses give us a more precise account of the divine government and show that God's control even extends to the detail of our lives and the lives of all. First of all, then, God sovereign over man. God sovereign over man. Verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This verse plainly tells us that a man's thoughts and words are ordained of God. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's alleged independent free will are matters of controversy. They should not be. The idea of an almighty God frustrated by the will of finite man is absurd. An almighty God cannot be frustrated. He is almighty and able to cause men to think, to speak, and to do as he pleases. That's true of man's thoughts and words in general. In chapter 21 and verse 1 we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." In the book of Daniel, in the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, Daniel 1 verse 9, we have a striking instance of God's government over the hearts of men. Daniel 1 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." God did it. God brought it about. Or in chapter 4, the well-known passage where Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God, and at the end, verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" In Psalm 135, verse 6, we sang earlier on, "What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth and in the seas and all places deep that be. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, this is the Lord, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Who ultimately caused Cyrus to prosper the return from captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple? It was the Lord. The Lord used Cyrus, and in that sense calls him my servant. For in 46, chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, we're told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And Revelation 4:11, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we see a remarkable instance of that in the detail of events in 1 Kings 22, when Ahab and Jehoshaphat went into the battle together against the king of Syria. And in verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of his chariot. And verse 38, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according to the word of the Lord which he spake. The Lord had said that the dogs would lick his blood in Samaria, and they did. And that arrow was fired apparently randomly as far as the archer was concerned, and it hit between the joints of the harness, and he stayed in his chariot. He died at even. The chariot was taken to the pool of Samaria, and there the dogs licked the blood according to the word of the Lord. God is in control. But you say, what about the sins of men? Is God in control of the sins of men? Well, God is holy and cannot create sin. He cannot create what is contrary to his nature. But he can so remove his restraining power that men do exactly what he has determined to do. Their sin expresses itself exactly according to the decree of God. So we remember Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt, and years later, when he was the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers were afraid of him after the death of their father, he said, but ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 19 to 20. Or again, when David was cursed by Shimei, he said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Or in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. Verse 19, 1 Kings 22. This is when, again, Jehoshaphat is compromising with Ahab. And then the prophet says, verse 19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord." And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord, and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so." And in the book of Job, you see that Satan cannot enact any of his evil devices against Job except with the permission of God, the sovereign God of heaven. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was Acts 2:23. It was Peter says of him, "According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Their hands were wicked, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so, as we've often mentioned, Psalm 76 verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." God causes man's wrath, his malice, to express itself so far as he has determined shall ultimately redound to his glory, and he restrains the remainder of that wrath. Even the unfallen angels are called elect angels. Well, that means that the reason that they continued in a state of holiness was due to the sovereign election of God. Those who were not so elected fell from their first estate. So that a creature, even a sinless creature, is dependent on God and on his power to remain sinless. You say, "Well, I don't understand that." You're not required to understand the thing in its entirety. You're required to believe what God has revealed in his holy word. God is not the author of sin, yet even the sinful actions of men are within the plan and purpose of God. Specifically, believing on Christ. Why do some believe and others not? Why is it that the same gospel bears fruit in one and not in another? And this is not because they are naturally superior, not at all. Boasting is excluded. It is because of God's sovereign grace, whereby he works in one and not another. Romans 9, verse 18. Romans 9, and from verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's an assertion of God's right to take of the mass of fallen mankind to make some vessels of honour to the glory of his grace, and others vessels of dishonour to the glory of his power and justice. God has that right over his creatures. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is under no constraint in election. He exercises a free prerogative in choosing or not choosing as he pleases. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the order. God chooses in eternity, the work of the Spirit in time, resulting in the belief of the truth, and they will ultimately be brought to glory. And that's why he gives thanks to God. He thanks God for their faith. And that is the uniform pattern, that the apostle thanks God for the faith of his readers. In Romans 6, I thank God, but God be thanked, that from the heart ye obeyed the form of doctrine delivered unto you. This is the uniform teaching of Scripture. So in Ezekiel 36:26, I will take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. And the result is, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall loathe your abominations. Or in John 3, verse 7 and 8, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and so is thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. God's sovereignty in regeneration, working as he pleases, causing men to believe the gospel that they ought to believe anyway. But he enables them and makes them willing by his power to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus in John 6, Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or again, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again, no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. As it is written, they shall be taught of God. That's why in the book of Acts, it is the Lord who builds the church. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the things that were written. The Lord caused those who were ordained to life in Antioch in Pisidia believed. The Lord added to the church. The Lord builds up the church. The Lord changes hearts so that men embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God is the God of our salvation in its entirety. It is by his Spirit that he makes us willing, causes us to desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to come. We should come. There's every reason to come. But we will not come that we might have life unless the Spirit of God changes the heart. But then secondly, God is still the judge of man. God is still the judge of man. Back to our text and the second verse, Proverbs 16. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Because God is sovereign over the will of man, it does not mean that he must surrender the right either to command or to judge. To command or to judge disobedience. God can command men to do what by nature they cannot do. As one has said, ours is the duty, his is the strength. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You see, we judge by the wrong balance. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. According to our balance, we're doing fine, but according to God's balance, we're not. And that's the difference. God's standard will prevail. According to God's standard, which is the correct one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We can easily pass the test if we set the paper. And by our standards, perhaps we think we're doing quite well. But by God's standards, we're not. We're sinners. We're guilty before God. And our sins, yes, even our sins that we try to pretend are so small, those sins deserve eternal damnation at the hand of God. Never mind the ways of a man seeming right, clean in his own eyes. What you think is not the test. It's what God thinks. We must all give account of ourselves to God. And by his standard, we are sinners. But this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And God commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing is called the obedience of faith in the scriptures. Hearkening to the gospel is called obeying the gospel. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You say, how does this square with God's sovereignty? Never mind how it squares with God's sovereignty. It's in the word of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That must mean you. You're no exception. So all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Forget about what you judge yourself. Forget this foolish self-assessment. The Lord weigheth the spirit, and he knows. We're sinners before him. Seek the Saviour whom he has commanded to be made known among all nations. Thirdly, God really is able to prosper our plans. God really is able to prosper our plans. Verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. God really is able to establish our plans. We can only look for his blessing if they are godly plans. Men want to make a convenience of God, as if they can get his help in their wicked devices. The prophets use the phrase that the Lord says to them, thou hast made me to serve with thine iniquities. And the sense is the idea of iniquities and expecting God to cooperate and to bless those iniquities. Like Balaam and Barak, as if God can be, as it were, pressed into service. We can tap into the power of God by some formula, and God's power will be put at the disposal of our sins. He has never promised that. But if our purposes are godly purposes, we can look to God to prosper them. We should acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Nothing is successful but what God makes successful. Absolutely nothing. We must always submit to his will. He is all wise and he is gracious. He knows what's best to us, best for us. That's basic. God knows best. He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things, all that is necessary, all that is good, all that is for our benefit? But he really can work all things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Because he isn't just meddling in history here and there. He doesn't just intervene now and again. He governs history. Everything comes to pass according to his sovereign good pleasure. There's no luck, there's no chance, there's God. God governs everything. Facts exist because God makes them exist. Events take place because God makes them take place. And that brings us fourthly, God's plan for bad men. God's plan for bad men. Verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Evil can be used morally in the sense of doing evil, and that is true, but it can also be used in the sense of bad things happening, the judgment of God. It's used in that sense of Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? And so the Old Testament, the word evil is used both morally, bad, and also of things happening that are bad. And our Westminster Confession uses this verse in that sense as a proof text. Perhaps the most relevant use is in connection with chapter 3, paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith, which it uses this verse twice in the Confession and one time in the larger Catechism as a proof text. But this is perhaps the most relevant one. It's used to establish this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And it's that last bit that this verse is used as a proof text for. That God has foreordained some to everlasting death. And it quotes this verse. It also quotes Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? We could also mention verse 17 of that same chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 8, having said that Christ is a stone, a foundation stone to the elect of God, he says, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And that's speaking of God's foreordination to ruin. It's also used as a proof text in our confession in chapter 2, verse paragraph 1. Chapter 2 and paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory. And this verse is quoted in that context. God has determined everything, including who will and who will not be saved, without reducing our obligation, an obligation which rests on all who hear the gospel, to embrace Christ as he is freely offered. In our confession of faith, seeing as we're referring to it, let me read chapter 3. And verse 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This doctrine is to be handled with special care, because men are not to look for the knowledge of their election in the first instance. They are to attend to that which is addressed to all sinners. And that brings us to our application. Suppose you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, and you say, well, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. And of course you don't. No one can know that they're one of the elect until they know that they're in Christ. God does not reveal the names of the elect. He's never done so. No man ever knew they were one of God's elect prior to believing. But you can know that you're a man or a woman, that you're a sinner, and that the gospel offer is addressed to you, because it is addressed indiscriminately. The knowledge of being one of God's elect is not the basis or the warrant to believe. The warrant to believe is the gospel addressed to you as a sinner, that God promises that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Do you desire Christ? Where did this desire come from? The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If you desire Christ, it's because God has put such a desire into your heart and renewed you by his Spirit. No one ever went to hell desiring Christ. The inhabitants of hell do not desire him ever. They don't in hell, and they never did when they were in this world. Or they might have desired happiness and safety, but they never desired Christ. If you are willing to have Christ without money and without price, it is because God has placed such a preparation, such a disposing, as the margin says, in your heart by his Spirit. If you will have Christ without money and without price, then such a willingness is of the Lord. And you can safely rely upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus. So that's one thing. Then secondly, Christians, what a God to pray to. This is the God we pray to. Not the God who may or may not be able to answer, but to the God who governs everything. This sovereign God who can really answer. This sovereign God who can change the hearts of unconverted relatives. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If God is not almighty, why pray to God for the salvation of others? But he is. And so we pray to him as the one who hears prayer. Then thirdly, we learn from this that the God who brought us to Christ will keep us. He is able to keep us from falling, and to prevent us before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What assurance could we have if God is not God in his almightiness and sovereignty and power? But he is. And he shall bring us to the desired haven. He shall bring us to glory. He shall bring us to the obtaining of his glory in Christ Jesus. This gives us the real foundation to know that what God has promised, he really is able to perform. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for all the treasures of thy word and for all that thou hast revealed concerning thyself and thy greatness and thy glory and thy sovereignty. And we thank thee, O God, that thou wilt perfect that which concerneth us, that thou art able and that thou hast promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Enable us then to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Enable us to rejoice in that sovereign power. And enable us to know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So bless thy word to us, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.